Well, please turn with me then to that passage, John chapter 3. And this morning we're looking at verses 16 to 21 as we make our way through this gospel. Begin to, still early days. Of course, our passage today contains, doesn't it, perhaps the greatest verse, most certainly the most famous verse in the Bible. A verse loved by Christians the world over. And the reason for it is, of course, because John chapter 3, verse 16 so wonderfully sums up the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called it the Bible within the Bible. If you want to know what the Bible's message is, if you want to explain what the Bible's message is, then you can go to this verse and you can read this verse and you can take somebody through this verse. And you have the heart of the gospel summed up for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is the gospel summed up for us. But this morning we mustn't pluck it out of its context, must we? We must see it in the light of what's come before and view it in the light of what follows after it. So those of us who were here 2 weeks ago, saw that Jesus is having this conversation then with this man, Nicodemus. You children know that this story, don't you? He's a Pharisee, he's a ruler, he's a teacher of the law. He would have been very careful about keeping all the laws and all the rules and the regulations. He would have known his Bible through and through. But Jesus has shaken him to the core. Because Nicodemus has come to have a chat with Jesus, he's come to have a discussion perhaps about theology, and Jesus stops him in his tracks, doesn't he? And he says to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Really, he's saying this, Nicodemus, you've come to talk to me about the kingdom of God, but you need to understand this, that before you can understand the kingdom of God, before you can understand its nature, before you can understand who its king is and what its king is like and why its king has come, something's got to happen to you. You must need to be born again. In that fact, he tells him, doesn't he, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't have a part in the kingdom. You can't belong to it unless you're born again. That was true for Nicodemus, and we saw, didn't we? It's true for every one of us here this morning. And so we considered last time why we need to be born again and what it means to be born again. So we said, didn't we, need to be born again because by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually blind. We're cut off from God. We've sinful hearts, as I was saying to you children, sinful natures. And God is holy, isn't he? And his kingdom's holy and pure. So we couldn't possibly enter his kingdom. We couldn't possibly have a place in his kingdom. We need a miracle. We need God to do something to us. And we need God to give us those new hearts, that new life, that spirit to us. We need him to cleanse us and forgive us and just make us a new person, a new creation. That's what every one of us needs. Something radical, something supernatural must happen to us if we're going to see and understand and have a part in this kingdom. It needs to happen to you young people, you older folk, every one of us here this morning. We must be born again. So Nicodemus is shaken to his core because he thinks he's in the kingdom, doesn't he? He thinks he understands it all. And Jesus is showing, no, you need something to happen to you before you can begin to understand that. So if you're a Christian here this morning, well, remember the radical thing that's happened to you. How amazing it is, isn't it? How is it that you're here this morning with a love for God, a love for Jesus, a love for the Bible, a love for the people of God, with a desire to follow God, and a grief when you don't follow him as well as you do? How come that's true of you this morning? Is that just natural? Are you just sort of nice people? No, a miracle's happened, doesn't it? A wonderful thing. You know, you don't look particularly happy this morning, but it's an amazing thing, isn't it? To be born again. God's work. You've been born of God. How amazing is that? And if you're not a Christian yet here this morning, then that's what's got to happen to you. That's what you need. And you can't produce it in yourself. You need to cry out to God to deal with you. So in these verses then, they've shown us that Nicodemus has really got a wrong view of himself and his needs. And I think in the following verses, we see that Nicodemus also has a wrong view of God and his son and his salvation. Nicodemus, like so many of the Jews of his day, had such a narrow view of God and his love and his plans. Just concerned for the Jewish nation and earthly deliverance from their enemies. And these following verses are going to show us, no, God's plan is much bigger than that. His love is much bigger than that. His plans are far more eternal than that. And that's what we see in these verses. So we're going to think about it. Do you see it on the sheet there? We finally got to the first point. I want us to consider two things, the answers to two questions. Very simple. Why did God send his son, and why do people reject his son? So why did God send his son? Well, I hope every one of us here this morning is absolutely clear that's the heart of the Bible's message, isn't it? That's the central thing. God has sent his son into this world. It's the most amazing thing that's ever happened. None of us here this morning, however long we've been Christians, have fully grasped it. None of us here this morning have fully got the wonder of it and the glory of it. But there it is. God has sent his son into the world. That's how John opened his gospel, didn't he? You remember? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and yet the Word has become flesh. God's entered our world. So, why did God send his son? Four parts to that answer. First answer, because he loves the world. You might say, Hugh, what have you been doing all week? You've just come up with that. There it is, isn't it? But we can't get away from that, can we? God so loved the world. So there's the reason for the coming of the Son of God. There's the driving force, if you like. Love. So this is John's gospel. Later on in the Bible, we've got three of John's letters, haven't we? And what does he tell us in John 1? In 1 John, God is love. God is love. At the heart of the being and person and character and nature of God is that he is love. Now, of course, John also tells us, doesn't he, in that same letter, God is light. So God is absolutely holy and pure and awesome and just, so you don't want to mess with him. But he's love. And in his love, he's found a way to save sinners like you and me without compromising his holiness, without undermining his justice. He's done that in the cross, hasn't he? But he's a God of love. What's his love like? What's his love like that sent his son? Well, I mean, it's impossible to describe it, isn't it? It's too big. It's immeasurable, isn't it? The word here is that agape word, which speaks of a giving, sacrificial, selfless, outward-looking love that delights in the good of others. I mean, God's love is a great love, isn't it? Do you think of God's love as something small and miserly that has to be squeezed out of him? No. God so loved the world. It's not for one person or one nation. It's for all the nations, isn't it? It's reached to every generation. It's reached to you and to me. I can say to you this morning, God loves you. And in that love, he's provided a saviour for you. And his call to you this morning is to look to him, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. So no one here this morning can say, I didn't come to Jesus, or I haven't come to Jesus because he didn't love me. This verse tells you he does. God so loved the world. And his love is self-generated and undeserved, isn't it? God loves because it's in his very nature to love. It's not that God, he looked at this world and said, oh, look how sweet and lovely they are. I can almost not help loving them. No, this world is in rebellion against God, isn't it? It's full of things that are against God and opposite to God and opposed to God. And we'll think in a moment, it's a world that deserves his wrath, and yet he's shown it love. I mean, it's incredible. And every one of us here this morning ought to still be blown away by that. And it's a costly, giving love, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this isn't just talk, is it? This isn't just emotion. This is This is a costly sacrificial love, sending his son. And of course, in doing that, God himself is coming, isn't he? In the person of his son, he's entering our world, Emmanuel, God with us. So God's love was seen in creating the world, wasn't it? God's love. God created this world and created us in order to know his love and enjoy his love and enter into his love. It was a loving thing that God did, but here God's done something even more amazing, hasn't he? He created the world, but now he's come to redeem the world so that we can come back into that love and know that love again and so that we can enjoy it in a new creation, which is going to come one day. So, are you here this morning? Perhaps you turned up to church this morning and you sort of tend to think of God as rather hard and indifferent there with his clipboard, marking you off for all the bad things you've done. And yet the truth is, he's God full of love. Perhaps this morning you need to go back. You children remember the parable of the prodigal son? What's God like? He's like that dad, isn't he? Running up the road with his arms open wide to embrace that son who's come. What an amazing thing. Why did God send his son? Because he loves the world. And brothers and sisters here this morning, that love has enveloped us, hasn't it? It's taken us in so that we could read at the beginning of the service, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that love will envelop you if you come and cast yourself on Jesus Christ. Why did God send his son? Because he loves the world. Secondly, because this world is perishing. Why did he send his son? Because this world is perishing. The coming of Jesus into the world, let's be absolutely clear, is a rescue mission, isn't it? It's a rescue mission. Boys and girls, have you gone up to Cromer, that lovely seaside resort? There's the pier, isn't there? And at the end of the pier, what's at the end of the pier? You know what's at the end of the pier? There's the lifeboat, isn't there? Ready to go, and the message comes in. Somebody out at sea, the boat's sinking, the engine's cut, whatever it is, the storm's too great, and the news comes in, and the lifeboat's launched, isn't it? People are perishing out there, and somebody's gone, a boat's gone to rescue the perishing, and that's what's happened in this world. Jesus is a rescue mission, isn't it? It's a rescue mission. This world reminds us, this passage reminds us, this world is perishing. We need to remember that as Christians here this morning, don't we? And this world needs to understand. That's the consequence of our sin, our rebellion against God. The result is the world is perishing. It's heading for ruin. Everyone's concerned, aren't they, about climate change and what the impact of all these things is, and of course there's a place for that, isn't there? But there's something much bigger happening. We're destroying our world in a far more serious way with our sin and our rebellion and our selfishness and our greed and our pride. This is a moral world, isn't it? And we are moral creatures and we're accountable creatures, and our actions bring consequence, and the ultimate consequence is we're perishing. We're perishing. Sin's ruined us. That word perish there, look at verse 16. It's clearly the opposite of life, isn't it? The opposite of everlasting life. Should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what's life? What's everlasting life? Well, we're going to see it in a moment. It's knowing God, isn't it? It's enjoying him. So to perish is to be eternally separated from him. I mean, that's hell, isn't it? Separated from God and from all that's good and under his judgment. That's what it is to be perishing. Why did God send his son? Because this world is perishing. And it's only as we understand that we're perishing that we see our need of Jesus and see the beauty of his coming. Sometimes when I've been up in Cromer, I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great if there was a an emergency now? I mean, it's a bit morbid, isn't it? Hoping that someone's, you know, in trouble out at sea. But you know, you think, well, that would be great, wouldn't it? To see them all running down a pier and see the boat launched off. It would be great to see, wouldn't it? And that'd be an exciting thing to see. And you'd probably tell people when you got home, you know what? Guess what I saw in Cromer today? I saw the boat launch. Be a great thing to see, wouldn't it? But how much more pleased you'd be to see that lifeboat if you were the one who was perishing? If you were out there in the sea, if you were about to go under, and you saw the lifeboat come over the horizon. No, I mean, you'd talk about that for the rest of your life, wouldn't you? But that's why every Christian, that's why we love to speak about Jesus, isn't it? That's why we love to think about the cross. Because that's our hope, isn't it? That's our rescuer. Why did God send his son? Because he loves this world, because this world is perishing. Thirdly, a negative one, not to condemn the world. We shouldn't overlook this, should we? Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That is an amazing truth. When you think of the rebellion of this world, when you think of what it's like, when you think of what we've been like, when you think that sin is a direct attack on God and on all that he is and all that he loves, and God sends his son into the world, you think, right, we're all for it now. You think he'd send him to just blast us, wouldn't you? I mean, that's what we deserve. And yet that's not what Christ came to do. He didn't come to condemn. Now, verse 18 makes clear that, in a sense, such a thing would be unnecessary because Jesus is coming to a world that's condemned already. You know, it's a world that's already under judgment and already perishing and experienced the impact of sin and its consequences. But that's not the nature and the purpose of his coming. It's a rescue mission. Didn't come to condemn, but to save. I mean, that we ought to be amazed by that. You know, sometimes people go, well, you know, how can we believe in a God who sends people to hell? And I understand why people wrestle with that, but here's something. This is something even more staggering to wrestle with. How can there be a God who sends his son to save, not to condemn? That's the staggering thing. Now, it's interesting, the word condemn there in verse 17 can be translated, well, it's the same word for judge. And of course, we do know, don't we, that Jesus is coming to judge. His second coming, he will come to judge the world in righteousness, and every one of us will be there, and we'll stand before him, and he will divide the sheep from the goats, and he'll take his people to be with him forever in that new creation, and he'll send the rest away. Those who've loved darkness rather than light will go to outer darkness. But here's the purpose of his first coming, not to condemn, but to save. That's the fourth thing, isn't it? But that the world through him might be saved. That's verse 17. He came in order that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and generation might be rescued from perishing and saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means to be forgiven and to be pardoned and to be given everlasting life. There it is, isn't it? Should not perish but have everlasting life. And now we like the idea of living forever. I was reminded of this I think about a week ago. I enjoy watching Grand Designs. I don't know if you like watching Grand Designs on the television, programs that follow people sort of through the process of building their dream home. And it's always terrible. It's always costs more than they expected, and takes longer, is more stressful than they ever imagined. Well, there was one, it was last week, an older couple that I won't say what age they were, but they were a bit older than us. And the wife had a stroke, and she'd been a vet, she'd had a stroke, and so they were building a house that would suit her needs as well as being amazing. And they did it, and it was amazing. It was a beautiful house. And at the end, they sort of sit them down and talk about whether they're pleased with it and everything, and they were very pleased with it. And there they were in this house, and the man said, now we're going to enjoy it. And then he said this, and we're going to live forever. Now I hope that they do live a long time, but they're going to grow older and frailer, and they're going to die. They're not going to live forever. But we want to live forever, don't we? You sort of get this perfect situation. You think, oh, I would love that. But of course, the truth is that to live forever with a stroke or with old age or with a broken, sinful heart and in a sinful world would be terrible. And the Bible offers us something far more glorious than that, doesn't it? It says you can have everlasting life. And that's not just about living forever and ever and ever here. That's about knowing God and enjoying Him and about heaven and a new heavens and a new earth where there won't be any strokes or any sin or any trouble or any trials or any tears or any of the things that we're broken by here this morning. And we'll be with Jesus forever and ever, and it will be better than you could ever possibly imagine. That's why God sent His Son, that we might have everlasting life, that we might be saved. And the call then simply this morning is, isn't it, to believe in Him, to come in all your need and sin and cast yourself on Him for mercy and grace. Why did God send His Son? But we have a second question, don't we? Briefer, more solemn. Why do people reject His Son? I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? People reject His Son. It's the world's greatest condemnation. It's the world's, if you like, the world's greatest sin. You can be forgiven of any sin and every sin except this one. If you reject God's Son as Lord and Savior, then there's no other hope for you. That's the only hope, isn't it? And yet, we have to face the stark reality. I mean, we know it, don't we? That in spite of God's wonderful love and in spite of this rescue mission, in spite of the fact that Jesus is men and women's only hope, the world rejects Him. Verse 20 makes clear the world hates Him because He is... John's going to make this very clear in his gospel. He already has, hasn't he? He is the light of the world, and yet what? The world hates the light. Now, in one sense, it's the most staggering thing, isn't it? What a thing. People reject. I mean, just go back. You children, you can picture this, can't you, young people? Go back to that lifeboat crew leaving Cromer, heading out into the storm to rescue a boat that's going down and it's sinking. And the people are holding on to the side as it goes down. And the boat comes over the horizon to meet them. And when it gets there, they all shout at the boats and throw stuff at it and spit at the men who've come to and say, "We don't want you." I mean, it's a ridiculous thought. You can understand that, can't you? No one would ever, in their right mind, do that. And yet, that's what the world does to Jesus Christ. Rejecting Him, despising Him, taking His name in vain. It's the most staggering thing. And yet, in another sense, we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, you can go back to Psalm 2. You remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. What does the next bit say? Against the Lord and His anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder. I mean, it's there, isn't it? People rebelling not just against God's law, but also against His grace, the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, whether you're young or old, you've heard the message, but you haven't responded, you've not come, then this is your position this morning, isn't it? So then let's ask a question. We haven't really answered it yet, have we? Why do people reject Jesus Christ? Why don't they come? If you're not a Christian this morning, why haven't you come yet? Well, Jesus makes it clear in verse 19 and 20. Here's why. Because people love darkness rather than light. They love sin rather than righteousness. So again, you children, you know, don't you, if you perhaps you go in the garden or you lift up a big stone and there's creepy crawlies underneath. And that's not the technical term for them, but the little insects and stuff underneath, aren't they? And they spend all their time in the dark, don't they? They live under stones, don't they? And when you pick up the stone, they don't go, oh, lovely, a bit of sun, let's have a, see if I can get a tan. No, they don't do that. They're off under another stone because they love the dark. That's what they want. That's where they live. And Jesus is saying, that's what people are like. The light has come into the world. And people don't say, oh, wonderful, the light's come. The Saviour's come to rescue me and deal with my sin and deliver me from the dark and bring me into the light. People don't say that, do they? They love darkness rather than light. I don't want to come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed, shown up. So this is a really important point. This is reminding us of something that we discover in the Bible, that the reason people reject Jesus Christ isn't really for some intellectual reason or some philosophical reason. I mean, people might dress it up in that way, and they may have some struggles. You know, they say, well, we can't be sure. What about evolution? Or what about all that Richard Dawkins says? Or what about all the other difficult issues? And of course, there are some big questions that we do have to grapple with. I'm not denying that. But it's not the ultimate reason why people reject Jesus. It's not an academic issue. It's a moral issue. It's a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a light and darkness issue. It's the fact that people love darkness rather than light. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1? You remember that, where he speaks about people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? He makes clear in his verses, and the things of God can be clearly seen, being understood. We can see that it's evident there's a God, and yet people don't want that God, do they? They push down the truth in unrighteousness because they want their own way rather than God's way. And so I can say to you this morning, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you've not yet truly surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ, here's the ultimate reason. If you're honest, it's a light and dark issue, isn't it? It's a heart issue. It's a spiritual issue. You don't come because you don't want to come. But the call then this morning is to come. Come to the light. And it will, in a sense, be painful, and it will expose your heart, as these verses make clear, and show up your sin, and you'll have to repent of it and leave it. But that's the way of salvation, the way to joy and peace and life. And many of us here this morning have found that salvation, haven't we? We're there in verse 21. We've had our eyes and hearts opened, and we've seen the truth, and we've come to the light, and started to live out that truth, and live in the light of the truth, And yet what's clear is we can't take the credit for it, can we? Because what does the end of verse 21 say? They have been done in God. In other words, it's down to him and his grace and his power and his goodness. And so that's why we give him all the glory. And so and that's an encouraging, because if you're here this morning and think, I could never become a Christian, I could never be a Christian, I could never live as a Christian, I just haven't got it in me. Well, you haven't, have you? But you don't have to make yourself a Christian, and you don't have to keep yourself a Christian, because God will do that. He's perfectly able to do that. And the call to you, the summons to you this morning, is just to come and look to him. Look, that's all you've got. Look and live. Just cry out, Lord, I know this is my need this morning. Have mercy upon me. Let me put it like this as I finish. It's as if the rescue boat is launched again this morning. Can I put it like this? I might get in trouble afterwards, but... The rescue boat's launched. Jesus Christ is here by his Spirit in his words. And he comes to you this morning if you're not a Christian. And he comes alongside and he puts out his hand. Here we are this morning. It might be your last Sunday morning. Here you are. Lay hold of Jesus, the rescuer. Acknowledge your need of him. Cry out to him. Whether you're young or old, whatever your state this morning. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever that covers absolutely everyone in this room this morning. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.